Last week, I opened up a new theme within this series, and we just began looking at the fact that the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught it, is not a static kingdom. It's not one that is standing still, but it's a kingdom by its very nature that is advancing, it is progressing, it is expanding, it's growing. We looked at some of those key words from Jesus' teaching. And the reality that it's doing all those things through us. It doesn't do that without us, but we are the very agents on earth through which God wants to advance his kingdom, expand it, and grow it. And so we began looking at four things that we do through which God grows his kingdom. And just ponder that for just a moment. There's actually things we do. There's actually things that we have in mind. There's actual an approach we have to life that when you do that, you begin to interact with God's kingdom a lot more, and God's kingdom becomes to be a lot more dynamic in you and a lot more dynamic through you. And so this is going to be a large learning curve, because we tend to think of God's kingdom and then there's us as somehow these two separate entities. And that God's kingdom is just growing and that we're spectators. We just sit and watch it and or hope that we would have the eyes to see it. But how far that is from the truth. It's doing all those things, growing, expanding, and it's doing it through us. So we looked at four things in a kind of summaries form. We looked at four words, repentance. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. We looked at faith. We looked at trust, by which I meant not your trust in God, but God's trust in you. And we looked at some of the parables of the kingdom where it says that Jesus is looking for trustworthy people, or he's looking to entrust things that are his to other people. So we looked at trust, and we looked at the idea of waiting on the Spirit. Jesus said, if you see me casting out spirits or demons by the Spirit of God, then you will know that the kingdom of God is assuredly amongst you. In other words, one of the signs of the kingdom of God being amongst people was the ministry of the Spirit. And so we looked at that. So in the little bit of time that we have today, I want to look at one of those four. I want to look at repentance and give it some consideration as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning. So John the Baptist, we took a reading of him this morning. As I said, he's one of my favorite characters. There's something kind of wild and exotic about John the Baptist. There's something intensely flavorable, kind of flavorful about his personality and bright about him. And he was sent and given the awesome task of preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. The angel who had foretold his coming said to his father that John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it makes me ask the question, am I prepared for what the Lord wants to do next? The fact that Jesus not only came, but that he sent someone to prepare the way for his coming, to make them ready. That's a key word, to make them ready. A people prepared for the Lord. And I can't read that without thinking, am I prepared for what the Lord wants to do next? Is there a readiness in my heart for what he would like to do next? And I'm hoping that even teaching on this week by week is one way of making us ready. A people prepared by the Lord and for the Lord for what he wants to do next. So keep that question in your heart. Am I ready for what the Lord wants to do next in my life? So he was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, or the coming of the kingdom. You can use those two phrases interchangeably. The coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom. The coming of Jesus is identical to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom came in him. The kingdom came through him. Where he went, the kingdom went. Where his body was present, the kingdom of God was present. And if you'll dare to believe it, if you could dare to believe it, the kingdom of God still comes in and through the body of Jesus. But where is that body now? The kingdom of God, ever still, it is still true that where the body of Christ is, that's the kingdom of God is present there. So the question is, where is the body of Christ now? Who does the scripture refer to as the body of Christ? Look around. This is the body of Christ. And so there's not an accident why the apostles use that kind of language, that all the things that happened through Jesus' physical body when he was present are all the things now that he would like to express through us, his body, on earth, and they are sitting all around you. even as we are here this morning. So the question is, how do you prepare? How do you prepare for the coming of a Messiah? I want to be ready. I want to have a heart that's prepared. So how do you prepare? And the answer is this kind of almost antiquated word sometimes. It's not antiquated to me, but it almost has that sound to it. And it has a lot to do with this word, repent. John's message was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you know the kingdom is at hand, what do you do to prepare for it? You repent. His baptism was called a baptism of repentance. And I think if you're not familiar with the message of repentance, it can have almost a foreboding sound. Maybe in your mind you imagine someone in a large city with a sandwich board on either side that says, repent, get ready, because you're all going to die soon or something. Kind of a sandwich board, repent. And so you kind of imagine that. So when you hear the sound of repentance, it kind of has that foreboding sound. But I want to say that repentance doesn't have that foreboding sound to me, or at least it doesn't have that sound to me anymore. When I was about 23, I was traveling one day on the way to preach somewhere, and the word of the Lord came to me in this car, and he told me, I want you to preach repentance everywhere you go for a whole year. I was thinking, that's going to be a long year. Because at that time, the word probably didn't conjure up positive feelings in my heart. You want me to go around and call people to repentance everywhere I go for a whole year? But as I preached it for a full year, I would say that I began to enter into the heart of repentance, what it was all about, after which it was no longer foreboding, but it became something absolutely exciting to me. It really did. And I preached it everywhere I went for that year. And if I could summarize what repentance meant to me, after an entire year of preaching, it's this. Let me use a metaphor. It's like being in a dark room. And you feel locked in and you don't know how to get out. You want to get out, but you have no idea how to get out. And you feel trapped in that room and all the feelings of entrapment. And all of a sudden, on the what would appear to be the or seem to be the far side of a room, you just hear a very small creaking sound, like the opening of a door. And it just only opens fractionally, so that you can just see a sliver of light on three sides. And everything in your heart leaps because you think, there's a way out of here. I didn't know there was a door here. Everything in your heart goes, I don't have to be stuck here any longer. I don't have to be trapped here any longer in my darkness. I can get out of this place. And so you begin to walk toward this sliver of light. And it's not a lot of light, but it's so beautiful compared to the darkness that you've been in. And it's so attractive. And when you get close to it, there's enough light to illuminate the fact that it is a door. And then above the door, there's a little plaque, a little sign above the door. And the sign says, repentance. It's the way out of a dark room. It's the way into the light. It's the way out of this feeling of helplessness. And I'm trapped and I don't know how to get out of here. And the knowledge that I don't have to stay in here all the time. And so when John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance and a message of repentance, that's why it was greeted with so much enthusiasm. Even the Roman authorities were so surprised, because the Bible says the multitudes went out to him. Literally, cities emptied and everybody wanted to go out and hear John the Baptist. And so sometimes even Roman authorities would want to go see, who is this guy and what is he saying? That so many people would want to hear this message. And the Bible says he went out there, John the Baptist preached good news to them. So to him, repentance wasn't a bad news. It wasn't a man on a sandwich board saying, you're all about to die. You're all hideous in God's sight. It was a message of wonderful news, and he knew it, and he could preach it in a way that cities emptied, and they wanted to go hear this message of repentance. And it was a message of thorough repentance. That's why he baptized people. He baptized them by immersion. In other words, if you go down under this water, you will be surrounded by this water. There will be no part of your body left untouched by this water. And the message is this. That's how thoroughly you're supposed to prepare. That's how thoroughly you're supposed to repent in the light of a coming kingdom of God. Let it touch you, all of you. Leave no stone unturned. That there's not like dip my toe in it and say, well, I'll just have a little bit of repentance. You can clean this foot, Lord. Or just sprinkle me with repentance. Just enough repentance to refresh me. John this is like, no. You want to prepare for coming of a king? The king of all of heaven? You want to prepare for the coming rule of God? Then let every part of you be touched by repentance. So there's no part that is left, that has not, that has been, that has not been repentant. And so people just emptied and went there. And I think the crowd, really did feel like it was good news. Now I want you to think for a minute how that crowd may have felt. Particularly if you understand that for 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel. So the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament is about 400 years, traditionally referred to as the 400 silent years. Now, it's not silent because people in that nation didn't talk to each other for 400 years. It's silent because God didn't talk to them for 400 years. 400 years. Like, you know, if you go for a couple months and you feel like the Lord didn't speak to me, that's a long couple months. If you ever, you know, if you went for a year and you feel like, wow, I haven't heard the voice of the Lord for a year, you'd think that's a long year. Try 400 years. That's a long time. And not just the fact that there was no prophet, not just the fact I hadn't heard the Lord speak directly, but the feelings of, has God given up on us, which of course he never had. You know, am I abandoned? Am I left to my own efforts? There's lots of those kind of questions. And moreover, if you go 400 years with a lot of God stuff happening in your life and God speaking and doing things, 400 years without that, what is the effect that that has on your spiritual life? I think that the effect is that when you go for a lengthy period of time and we see very little of God's activity in our life, we begin to let stuff in. Undesirable stuff. We begin to low down our standards. I've done this. We begin to lower our discernment, become less discerning, and let all kinds of things in that we wouldn't have previously let in. I've noticed in my life that when I'm in a time where God is doing all kinds of wonderful things in my life, and I feel like he's just speaking and acting and so many things happening, unrighteousness, I tend to be less welcoming to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness doesn't even seem desirable. When you're full of the Lord, who wants anything to do with anything else? Unrighteousness. But if you've noticed that 400 silent years, if you've had your own silent years, where it feels like the Lord hasn't said much and done much, have you ever noticed that it becomes way easier to begin to let stuff in? Our safeguards are less in place, and unrighteousness can begin to seep in. What are some of the things that we might apply repentance to? Of course, repentance means a turning. It means you're going this way and you decide, no, I'm going to go this way. Particularly a turning in your way of thinking. I think this way about life. I think this way about Jesus. I think this way about sin. And the message of the prophet is repent, turn around. And so we absolutely turn around in our way of thinking and say, I'm not going to think that way anymore. I'm not going to head that direction anymore. I'm going to think this way about life now. I'm going to think this way about God. I'm going to think this way about my future. So let's take a look at some things that we might apply repentance to. Number one, when you haven't heard God speak to you in a while, 400 silent years, do you know it's easy to just stop asking? You stop asking. You know, when you haven't felt like the Lord's maybe done as much in your life in the last months or years as you would have liked, it's easy to just stop expecting. If you felt like you haven't sensed his power there for a long time, it's easy to just stop depending on it. And gradually we move out of a place of being under the rule of God and we move into self-rule. That we're actually in charge. We acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, but we rarely include him in our decisions anymore. We rarely ask his advice anymore. We rarely say, Lord, is this really what you want for me? And we really say, Lord, you're in charge of my life. You direct it as you want. And so I think one of the first things that we apply repentance to, if you want to see a massive rule of God in your life and a coming kingdom of God, his rule, one of the first things I want to repent of is self-rule. Go back to that place in my heart where he really is in charge. And his opinion is not just one opinion amongst many. His opinion is the only one that matters. And that he really is governing my life. And so I want you to think that a little bit this morning. If we're going to prepare the way for a coming kingdom of God, there's a repentance that must be applied to our heart. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So Lord, first thing I want to repent of, I'm talking me. I want to repent of my self-rule. Where I may say God's in charge, but I act like I am. That's self-rule. And I don't want to live like that any longer. Not even in the smallest area. I really want to live under the rule of God. Number two, you know, this group lived 400 years, not only in silent years, so there's not only that dynamic, but they also lived under Roman rule. You know, this is a people group born. They weren't born to live under the rule of a imperial power, and unfortunately, they lived under a Roman rule. They lived under the power of a dominant culture. And I wonder, in what way was their faith affected by living under that dominant culture? We live in a dominant culture. It's not called Rome. It's called the worldliness. Sometimes it's just, we live under a power of a dominant culture. We know for certain that when God's people were under Babylonian rule, that many, many pressures were exerted upon them. Some of them never even left Babylon, because when they were living under that dominant rule, they found themselves intermingling with that rule. They gave into that rule, and at the end of it, they were indistinguishable from the dominant culture through living under it for so long. And has that happened to us as Christians? That we've lived under the power of a dominant rule, a dominant culture for so long that we have become indistinguishable from it? And if that's the case, I want to apply real repentance to that in my heart. I think I'd be fooling you to think that that hasn't happened in my life to some extent. Well, probably all kinds of extents. What scares me even worse is the areas where I'm not even aware of it. That's what really scares me. Not even because when I become aware of it, I try to repent of it. What scares me is I can be so oblivious to it. I can become so unaware of it and so affected that I'm actually, as a Christian, got quite carnal and secular ways of thinking, quite worldly ways of thinking and processing things. And I hardly even know it. There's a chapter out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. It's a familiar story, but it just comes back to me through the years. It just goads me. Isaiah, you'll remember chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he has a visionary experience of the throne room of God. Remember the story? And as Isaiah the prophet has this just magnificent experience of God and his holiness and angels, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of glory. You remember this story. What effect does that have on Isaiah the prophet? He's just, the old translation says, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. The newer translations say, woe is me, I'm ruined. I mean, this really affects him, this experience. Why does it affect him so deeply? Well, one of the reasons, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When he comes into the holiness of God, all of a sudden his own uncleanness is so striking to him. Was he aware of it before that day? Probably. But did he care much about it? There's no previous record of his repentance. But when he comes into a contact with God himself and his holiness, suddenly that uncleanness, you can't ignore it. It's there and it's so evident to him, and he knows it. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, that's not a good thing for a prophet. Like, a prophet, his whole gifting is lips. Like, that's what he does. He speaks the oracles of God. That's what a prophet does. Like, if there's any part of his entire life should be clean, it's probably this part. Okay, so potty mouth prophets, that's not a good combination. It really isn't. Okay? So if there's any part of his entire life, I mean, he's, through his mouth is becoming the holy word of God. That should be the cleanest part of his entire life. I am a man of unclean lips, not a good thing for a prophet. And then he goes on to say, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. So there's no surprise where he got the unclean lips from. He lived in a culture that was characterized by unclean speech. And after having spent a measure of time in that culture, guess who it rubbed off on? So God sent the prophet there to go and bring his holy word to that culture, to that country, and to affect it. He came back into God's presence. He'd been more affected by the culture than he had affected it. He didn't say, oh Lord, you know, woe is this country. I've gone and delivered your word and they won't receive it. He's like, oh God, I've been more affected by them than they have by me. I live in a country that's characterized by unclean lips, and now look at my lips. I've sent to a potty mouth people, and now I got a potty mouth. But you know what? It affects me, because we may not our culture that we live in what ways is it unclean? If it came into God's just spotlight of purity, in what ways would it be unclean? And how many of those ways have seeped in and affected me? Did I affect their uncleanness, or did their uncleanness rub off on me? Yikes. I guess they call that where the rubber hits the road. Can I recommend you ask yourself that question? Like, that's a big one. And unfortunately, I know the answer with me. I think if the history books were to be written right now, how much did Todd affect his unclean culture versus how much did the unclean culture affect Todd? The balance sheet is not going to look in my favor right now. And here's Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of the entire Old Testament. And at this moment, the balance sheet wasn't looking in his favor either. But when he had this experience, it's actually an experience of grace. When God shows you, again, you know, shows you the areas of uncleanness, he's not showing you to beat you up. That's not what he did with Isaiah. What happened next in Isaiah? An angel of the Lord, a pure, beautiful angel of the Lord, flew over and took tongs and pulled a coal, a red hot coal, off this altar of worship. And then he took it over and just like, you know, would have been nice if he just kind of washed his mouth out with soap. But he actually took a red hot burning coal in this visionary experience and just said, say, and he actually burnt the uncleanness right out of this prophet. And he went on for a whole life of wonderful prophetic ministry. See, this is actually a chapter of grace. Yes, there's uncleanness. There's God's grace to even show him that he was unclean, but he didn't leave him in his uncleanness. And I say, Lord, can you show me that Saint Kim kind of grace? Because right now, I think I'm a little oblivious to my own uncleanness. I think I'm a little oblivious even to the areas that I need repentance in. I'm a little self-satisfied, and I don't like that. And with your grace, that's what they call a spirit of repentance. When the Holy Spirit comes and he actually enables repentance and shows us the very areas so that it's not like the buckshot approach to repentance. Well, I got to repent over everything I can think of, hoping if I shoot up enough repentance, I'll hit something. That's the buckshot approach to repentance. If you repent over enough things, you're probably bound to hit something right. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate like that. He'll come and actually descend and he'll actually show you. Here's the area that I'd like you to focus on. Here's the area that I think there needs to be a turning in your mind, a turning in your practices in your life. What are the areas that I need the angel of the Lord to come and take this big burning hot coal and come and apply to me? And that's a grace when he does that. He didn't leave Isaiah in his sin. He allowed him to repent and he cleansed him. Some of you, even now, when I say this, you are longing for cleanness. Notice the word of the Lord didn't say, come to Isaiah and says, hey, you're like a prophet, go clean yourself up. You can't beat the passions of the flesh through the efforts of the flesh. You have to have God's help. And so God released the angel of the Lord and says, you can't do this by yourself, you don't even need to, as long as you'll admit you're unclean. As long as you're willing to repent, you will receive the very help of God. The grace of God will come to you. And in this time, it came in the form of an angel. And God burnt that thing out of that man. I need that kind of help. I can't just do it myself. I need heaven's help to literally burn things out of my heart. that otherwise I would be helpless to remove. So what's God expecting you to do? Well, a little bit of boldness to say, yeah, you're right. I've got some areas of uncleanness. It's way easier to admit that when you know that the reason God is asking that isn't to bash you, but to liberate you. And as a congregation, we want to bear his heart. I hope the people you'd find you safe. If you had to turn around to someone and say, hey, listen, I'm struggling with an area of uncleanness. I hope that the response you'd get isn't one of, well, you should get out of here, you dirty, rotten loser. Or else I guess we should all go. I mean, there's just people that are unaware of their issues and people that aren't. And it's God who brings awareness. And then we respond to him with all our heart. Yes, Lord, that's me. Yes, Lord, I repent. Yes, I turn from that. Now, and invite him. Take the coal from off your altar. Apply it to my heart. And burn out of me everything and anything. Where did he have his experience? In the throne room. This is a kingdom message. It was in God's throne room that this whole thing happened. A vision of the king. Wow. I love this. Repentance has the power to kind of wake us up. If you'd lived 400 years in that condition, how easy is it for a type of spiritual atrophy to set in? You know what I mean by atrophy? Atrophy, depending on how you pronounce it, means to waste away through undernourishment or lack of use. So maybe at times you've visited a wonderful older person in a home and they've been bedridden for many years and so they can't use their legs anymore. We would say they have atrophied. That's atrophy. But I wonder how easy that happens to our hearts. Whether through unuse or undernourishment, we just get used to going through the motions. We just get used to doing stuff. And whether something in us doesn't seize up and almost become paralyzed through underuse. And so that's why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's kind of got this awakening power, this message of repentance, and it kind of wakes you up. It shook people out of their atrophy. It literally shook the nation. And a message of repentance has the power to do the same to us. It kind of wakes us up. It's right in the face of our atrophy. And it says, no, we can't continue in those practices any longer. And that way of thinking, we cannot continue because we think, well, hey, I've been in this for years and I still sense God's presence once in a while and I still go to church and I still do some nice things. But on the inside, we are totally seized up. There's atrophy. It is set in. You've still got the muscles, but you have not used them for years. Even the muscle of repentance. When's the last time you just got on your knees and repented? Use that muscle. Wake us up on the inside. The word of the Lord has an awakening effect on our hearts. And if we think that we can just continue the business as usual and see a coming kingdom and power both, we're fooling ourselves. It didn't happen that way in the day of Jesus, and it will not happen that way in our day. Hear the word of the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember that part of the verse? I can't believe how many times I quote that and forget that little phrase in there. You cannot have the kingdom of God and not have the righteousness of God. You cannot. And I've tried. Forgotten the second half of the verse. Lord, I want your kingdom. I want your power. Not even quoted. Oh yeah, what about the righteousness stuff? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added unto you. Righteousness is just rightness. Being right in our way of thinking. Being right in our heart. Being right in our conduct. Being right where God wants us to be right. So what do we repent of? We repent of unrighteousness. Again, sometimes these words, but unrighteousness just means things that are not right. That's all unrighteousness means, things that are not right. And John the Baptist said, repent of those things. Leave them behind. Turn from them. Leave them. Make them a past, part of your past, not part of your present and your future. Unrighteousness. What is self-righteousness? Unrighteousness, self-righteousness. Because it sounds like self-righteousness and unrighteousness are kind of polar opposites. But I think self-righteousness is the worst kind of unrighteousness. You know why? Because you don't even see it. When I'm full of self-righteousness, I don't even realize I'm unrighteous. It's the worst kind of unrighteousness because it blinds us. We can't even see it. Self-righteousness, making yourself righteous, righteous in your own eyes. Self-righteous. If you don't believe me, then what's the answer to this question? Who resisted Jesus most strongly? Was it the tax collectors or the teachers of the law? Who resisted him most adamantly? Was it the unrighteous or the self-righteous? Was it prostitutes or Pharisees? If you went up to a prostitute and said, what you're doing is, you know, it's against God's ways, they probably wouldn't argue with you. Say that to a Pharisee, look from the scripture, he'll try to kill you over it. Thinking something or saying something, I'm like, oh, sheesh, that's, where did that come from? That's totally self-righteous. So once I took a, only time in my life, I took a 40-day fast, and I studied Phariseeism in the New Testament, and I said, I'm just going to fast until it gets out of me. I studied every scripture I could find on Phariseeism, particularly Matthew 23. I'm going to meditate on it until the Lord just roots it out totally. Because it's so detestable. Self-righteousness is so detestable in his eyes. It condescends toward others. Jesus said two men came into a place to pray. One of them stood at the back and he just said this. He beat his breast like, ah, oh, rats. You know, it's just like even his body language was in anguish. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just cried for mercy. That's all I cried for. He said the other man went to, and he turned around. And he said, God, I've got something to thank you for. I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy. That's what he said. Because self-righteousness compares. It elevates oneself and puts down others. It's always critical. You get someone even with a gift of prophecy. With an outer shell of self-righteousness, and the prophecy will come through self-righteousness, and it'll always come through with a critical edge. Always. It'll lose its original purpose, encouragement. And it'll always come through with a critical edge. You know, thank God that's not found in our church. The prophetic is just so encouraging. It just esteems people. The Bible says esteem people higher than yourself. And it always lifts people and esteems them. I'd like us to go to the Lord's table. You know, when the pool of Bethesda and people just, you know, went and bathed in it, and the angel of the Lord came and healed people. So it was like a pool of healing. But there's hardly a more beautiful Bethesda pool of healing than this. Place of just cleansing. The Lord's table is just the most beautiful place. Like a pool of cleansing. Because we know that there's provision made for our repentance. There is. Jesus invites me to repent. He even puts it in my heart. Encourages me to repent. Invites me. It's almost of intimacy. Todd, you don't have to stay trapped here. This is the light on the other side of the door. He is the light, inviting me to himself. Join me in prayer for a moment. Father, we ask that your grace would be shown to us this morning, that a spirit of repentance would be granted to us, not a spirit of condemnation. But of repentance. That you would enable us to see what we ought to see. You would enable us to turn from what we ought to turn from. And you would enable us to turn to what we ought to turn to. If there's any unrighteousness in us, please make us aware of it. Please help us to do the right thing with it. Forgive us for our atrophy. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. We are your people, Lord, the sheep of your pasture. Come, Lord Jesus. Nobody needs repentance more than I do this morning. Let us step out of our dark rooms and into your glorious light. Forgive me, Lord, for when I've sought your kingdom and not your righteousness. When I've tried to have your rule and your power without your righteousness. I'd like you just to keep praying. Even as the people that will serve the communion come forward, please don't be distracted by them. Let's just, there's a really sweet presence of Jesus here. There's a work he's doing in our hearts. So we're going to serve those people. I'm going to make it a little different this morning. Let's keep in a place of prayer. Can I invite the servers to come forward, please? Let's keep pressing into the Lord. seek, it says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. There's a seeking here. There's a seeking here. And even as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to say, Lord, wash me as I come. Wash me. Cleanse me. Blake, will you help them? So Lord, we sanctify these elements. Just elements, but through them apply redemption to our hearts. Continue, Holy Spirit. We just want to invite you and make space for you. That even this communion would serve your purposes this morning. Seek first your kingdom. We make your kingdom a priority, a first for us. Lord, this morning we make righteousness a first for us. We seek it first. It says, and then all these things will be added unto you. If, what are these things? So if we make clothes and houses and money is more important to us than righteousness, we've got it backwards. He said, if you seek those things first, all those things will be added to you. Forgive us when we've sought those things first. Lord, forgive me when my outer adornment was more important to me than my inner adornment. Forgive us, Lord, when we washed the outside of the cup, but the inside was allowed to remain unclean. Forgive us, Lord. We come to you because you're so full of mercy. So full of mercy. In a few minutes, the ushers will signal to you. So when you get up out of your seat, and if you're new here today, but you know the Lord Jesus, you are very welcome to this table. This is not a members-only communion. We don't practice that. It's open and for all who know Christ. But when you get up out of your seat and walk forward, say, Lord, there's some things I'm leaving behind. Not in my seat, in my life, I'm leaving behind. There's things I'm turning from. And I'm going to come forward. I'm coming to you to receive something from Jesus.